Good morning. And let's begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and study again today. We recognize where we are in Earth's history, and we just want to be your representatives to represent the truth about you in the most effective ways possible. Lead our study today, draw our hearts close to you and to each other, that we can glorify you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson this week, in our quarterly third lesson, God's Love and Justice, and the title is, To Be Pleasing to God. And we're going to read the entire lesson on the Sabbath lesson, because it's a little story, and I think it has a lot of opportunities for us to unpack some things. Here's what the lesson says. Imagine the following scenario. A five-year-old child comes to his father with a poorly wrapped gift on Father's Day. Excitedly, he hands the gift to his father. Imagine that the father says, Son, I do not care about your gift. After all, there is nothing you can give me that would please me. Anything you give me, I could get for myself, and anything you give me was either bought with my money or made from materials that I paid for, so keep your gift. I do not need it or want it, but I love you anyway. Ouch. What do you think of this father's reaction? Such words as heartless, cold, and unfeeling come to mind. Is this the way God responds to us? Can we actually be pleasing to God? Hard as it is to imagine, even we as fallen beings, corrupted by sin and prone to evil, yes, we can be pleasing to God. In other words, God does not look upon us or the gifts that we bring him with the attitude of that father. On the contrary, we can be pleasing to God, but only through Christ. What are your thoughts of the lesson?
Well, I didn't like the thought that we could only be pleasing to God through Christ.
Do you agree with the premise of the lesson that God does not respond to us the way they depicted this father, earthly father, doing?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Where was the focus of the earthly father? What's his primary focus according to the lesson?
To give himself.
And where's the focus of our heavenly father?
Design law.
Isn't the focus of the human father on the task, the performance, the objective value or quality of the gift itself, which is an expression of selfishness? You can't give me anything I need or want. But the focus of the heavenly father is not concerned with the material or substance value or quality, but with the character quality, the heart attitude, the motive of the child who brings the gift.
Yes.
Which is an expression of love for the child. Now, while it's both true, it's true that both the earthly father and our heavenly father could get any material object, possession, or substance of a higher quality than the child can give. Can either the earthly father or our heavenly father, either one, get love, devotion, affection, loyalty, and reliable and trustworthy character from another person by the exercise of their own abilities and power?
No.
Get your mind around that. And what happens to the child's growth, development, and maturation if the father does all of these things for himself? Does the father providing all for himself and not allowing the child to prepare gifts for the father impair in some way, hinder in some way, the growth, development, and maturation of the child? You see, what I'm describing, these questions, this is kind of what's frustrating to me reading these lessons, is I'm describing how reality works, which are design laws. And the lesson often focuses on the most superficial elements of some external performance or behavior without understanding the implications of how reality actually works, which are all based on the laws God built into our being. So if the father loves the child, what does the father do? The father encourages the child to do their best and to bring gifts and then to praise the child and validate the motives of heart, and the child will continue to develop and do more. Recognize what God loves is healthy people. That's what he loves, healthy people. People who are not terminal in sin. People who have his living law restored within them. God loves healthy people of hearts and minds that love and trust him and live his methods, and that cannot be attained by God's use of might and power. It is not the deed that God loves, but the motive of the heart that leads to the deed. And the choices that we make and act on those godly motives that build mature character. That's what God loves to see. This is why the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver and does not say that God loves a giver. It's not primarily about the act of giving. It is first and foremost about the heart motive of love that leads to giving. This is why the Bible teaches that God cannot win by might or power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord, the Spirit of truth and love. This is why the Bible teaches that God does that sinful humans look on the outward appearance, the behaviors, the deeds, but God looks on the heart, the motive that leads to the actions of the deeds. This is why the Bible teaches that we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. This is what pleases God. The gift God loves is the desire in our heart to be his. So God loves our acts of love to him, our deeds from a heart that loves him. And he loves this because of what it does in us, how it opens us to his presence to heal and restore us through the law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. It is how we grow in godly love and godly character. And this is why God hates our gifts when they are given out of legal obligation or legal obedience, out of a sense of debt, out of fear and guilt, gifts begrudgingly given because we're obliged to, and if we don't, we'll have a demerit put in our record books in heaven that we'll have to get legal payment for, or we'll be punished. For if we give gifts to God from such motives, we actually harden our hearts against God despite being behaviorally obedient. This was the older brother in the prodigal son story. He stayed home and behaviorally obeyed, but did it with a heart that resented.
And God had to go after him. I mean, the father had to go after him, too. Not only he let the prodigal son come back, but the father had to go out and talk with that son.
Yeah, and how well did that work out?
We don't know. It doesn't say whether he joined the party.
This was the Jews throughout their history. God repeatedly contrasts two types of obedience. The obedience that comes from fear of punishment, from law-keeping, and that which comes from love and trust. Paul also contrasts the two types of obedience, the obedience that comes from law and the obedience that comes from faith or trust. And only the obedience or the actions that stem from a heart that is restored to love and trust have any value in God's kingdom. And it's not about how well the deed is done. It's about how pure the heart desires to please God. So any Bible texts come to mind? I know Linda always has one available.
Put me on the spot, why don't you?
But this theme is repeated between, you know, the conflict between Christ and Satan over our hearts and minds is centered on a question of law and government. The imposed law system instigated by Satan is all about behavioral conformity, focuses on ritual, deed, legal requirements, where the creator system is all about the heart motive and the methods that we apply in our actions. So here's a few Bible texts. Isaiah 1, 10 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough burnt offerings and rams of fat and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And four verses later in the same chapter, God says, come, now let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. These Jews in this text that God describes as Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the wrong Sabbath day, the wrong temple, the wrong feast days, the wrong convocations, the wrong clothing, the wrong animal sacrifices, the wrong vessels to carry out the sacrifices, the wrong name for Yahweh, the wrong tithing system, the wrong songs to sing at the time of their rituals. They had the wrong understanding of law, and thus the wrong understanding of God and his character and his methods. They viewed God like a dictator, and his laws imposed rules, and their obedience was legal performance, rule-keeping, and they did it out of obligation with hearts that resented having to do it and withhold it and without understanding and comprehension. Thus, God hated their carrying out of the very observations and instructions he gave them to do, because their hearts were not right with him. And their actual obedience to the rules he gave them made them more rebellious to him, because it was done from the wrong motive. Is that a shock to realize that you could actually be seeking to obey God and follow the instructions he gave with a motive that makes you harder against him? He says through other prophets, it's all the same, Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And notice the requirement: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are heart motivational changes. Or from Hosea 6:6, I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. Amen. Notice again what God wants. He wants hearts that love, not drones that behaviorally obey rules with hearts that are either in rebellion or don't love and simply fill the role of a slave. Consider these quotes. In context of what we just read about all the things the Jews were doing and keeping the right rules, think of these quotes. See if you agree. Christ Object Lessons, page 97. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he's required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. What? Wait a second. You mean if I get everything turned off, don't watch any TV, don't go to any work on Sabbath, keep the Sabbath rigidly because I'm required, I'm not obeying? When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclinations, meaning our desires are not in it. We desire to do something else. The Sabbath is not a delight. Our heart doesn't prefer it, but we understand the law requires it. So we will do it because we're going to be obedient to the law, even though our heart prefers something else. We're not obeying. This is the point, because it's not about the behavior. It's about the heart. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. If we're obeying legally, out of obligation, we're not Christian. True obedience is the outworking of the principle within. This is the transformed heart. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it's right, because right doing pleases God. See, what God wants is once the heart change, when the heart change, then the behaviors change. This sums up the difference. This little quote, one paragraph, crystallizes the difference between the human imposed law legal system and design law. Imposed law is external. It's behavioral modification. It's mechanical performances that will do the thing because you're required by law to do it and you don't want to be punished. Whereas design law is about healing the heart. So we actually do the right thing because we love doing the right thing.
And you really feel that difference, let's say, if you're in a marriage with somebody who does all the right marital things, goes with you, does this and that, but doesn't love you. They're just more like roommates, and they're doing what looks like a right spouse, but they aren't feeling, they don't have that person in their heart.
Or worse, Linda, they do the right things because they're required to, but they actually don't even like you and want to be with you. But they married you, and now they're obligated, and you haven't slept with anybody else, so they're required by law to stay with you, so they'll do it, but they resent being there. I've seen marriages like this. Have you?
Yes.
And then this quote out of Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. See if you agree. A sullen submission to the will of the father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. This is the Jews and throughout the entire Old Testament time. At what were they doing all through the wilderness? Murmuring and grumbling. We got to obey. If we leave here, there's no water. We don't want to be. We'd rather have the flesh pots of Egypt, but what's our choice? It's do it or else. Okay, and this is how it has been. And sadly, this is much of Christianity. It is God has a law, and his law functions like our law. And he's legally required to use his power to punish lawbreakers. And he doesn't want to because he loves you. And he put all your sins on Jesus, and he punished him. And if you accept that payment, he won't punish you. But if you don't, he'll be required to punish you. So you better do it or else. It's so corrupt. It's so pagan. And it does not lead to the actual healing of souls that God wants. So the sad history of Christianity, including where we find ourselves today, is that Christianity has become infected with Roman law, that God's law functions like Roman law, his imposed rules requiring imposed punishments. And we have a message that is to go to the world to call people back to worship the Creator. And creator law are the laws built into the fabric of reality and govern the operations of our being, including our hearts and minds. And this is why the righteous have the law written upon their hearts and minds. And this type of law cannot be written by external might or power or threat. This type of law is only written in when you have come to love, appreciate it, surrendered, and chosen it.
Yes.
Amen.
And we choose that when we, in love and trust for God, choose how we treat other people. And this is why COVID was such a big deal, because during COVID, the situation caused everybody to face what method they're going to apply to themselves in how they treat their neighbors and their community and their family members. What method are they going to apply? Are they going to, whichever side of any question you come down on isn't the issue. It is when you come down on a side, will you speak what you believe to be the truth and love to your family, friends, and then leave them free? Or will you use the methods of coercion and force to try to pressure people to do what you think they need to do with their life so you can feel better about your life? It's only through Jesus Christ that we can receive a new heart and right spirit and be reborn to love and trust. That is what we receive through him. And then when the motive is right, then we, like the children who bring the present wrapped very poorly, the Father loves our presents because he doesn't see the present. He sees the heart of love. And then when we worship God, our worship is acceptable no matter how imperfect the action, no matter how many bad notes we hit when we sing the doxology, because he's not interested in how well we can carry a tune. He's interested in how well we carry love for him and others. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph. As we saw in an earlier lesson, there is no one, even the worst sinner or worst evildoer, whom God does not love. And because God values people more than we could possibly imagine, he is displeased by sin because he loves us and knows what sin does to us as well. I think this is a well-stated paragraph, and well-done study guide for a well-written and well-stated paragraph. Now, the question, which is not answered by the paragraph. What does sin do to us? Does sin get us in legal trouble or lethal trouble? How did you and I become sinners?
We're born that way.
Centering on ourselves.
But become sinners.
We were born that way.
Did any of us choose to become sinners?
No.
No, you already said it. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Psalm 51:5. And if we were born with the sin condition that we did not choose, is it our fault we have it?
No.
And if there is a human to blame, or humans to blame, who would be the ones to blame? Yes, Adam and Eve. They were actually sinless. And they had the power to choose to remain sinless and reject the lies. But they believed the lies, chose to broke love and trust with God, and infected themselves with fear and selfishness, and their spirit became corrupted with fear drives and self-centered drives, and this is the only life they have to pass along. And so when they have children, we're born in their image with the same motives to fear and selfishness. And so it's not our fault we had this condition. Like the HIV-infected man and woman get together and have a child born HIV-infected. The child didn't do anything wrong. The child has no guilt. Yet the child has a terminal condition, and that condition without remedy will cause symptoms and end in death. And we have a condition that without remedy will cause symptoms and end in death. Now, what if that HIV-infected child at the age of accountability is presented with a free remedy that will put the HIV into remission, free? But they refuse to take it. They won't take it. Is it their fault they have the condition? No. Is it their fault if they refuse the remedy? That's every human being since Adam and Eve. We are not held accountable or guilty for the fact that we are sinners. We will be held accountable and guilty if we refuse the free remedy that will free us from sin offered to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be our substitutionary Savior. He came and voluntarily took up a condition that was not naturally his own, suffered a fate that he did not naturally deserve, in order to eradicate the spirit of fear and selfishness from humanity, which is the cause of death, and restore into humanity the spirit of love and trust. This could only be done by a human being who possessed the life that was breathed into Adam in Eden. And thus he became a real human being descended from Adam through David and Mary, but who also had another spirit or animating life of sinless, holy perfection, which he received from his Father, the Holy Spirit, at his human conception, and lived a life choosing only the life of love and trust and rejecting the life of fear and selfishness. And at the cross, he eradicated the infection of fear and selfishness and rose into humanity. Yes. He perfected. Yes. And thus he becomes the source of salvation for all of us.
He did it. Yes.
So yes, God hates sin, for sin breaks his design laws for life and cuts people off from God, who is the source of life, and causes this terrible suffering and eventual death, if not healed.
Tim?
Yes?
Is it true that we don't need a devil to tempt us, that because of our sinful nature, that we fall anyway? We are tempted by that nature?
I'll quote to you James 1, and you answer the question.
Okay.
James 1, no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted by evil. Each one of us are tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires.
Whoa.
And when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin.
Oh.
And sin, when full grown, brings forth death. That's what James says. So does that sound like we need a devil to tempt us?
No.
We don't.
Wow.
That doesn't mean they don't tempt us. They do. But we don't need a devil to tempt us.
Wow.
In Gethsemane, Jesus, our sinless substitutionary Savior, Did he experience temptation in Gethsemane?
Yes.
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 From where did those temptations arise?
His humanity.
Those were human anguish, human fear, human temptation that he inherited from Adam down through David through his mother Mary. He was tempted, according to Scripture, this is not me, in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Every way, just like we are. We are tempted by our own desires. Those temptations, now, in the wilderness, he was tempted externally by the devil. In Gethsemane, he experienced the internal temptation. And so we can be tempted from both sources, but if you remove the one, the devil, we still have the fallen nature that tempts us, and we only overcome either through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Wow. Thank you. Yes.
The lesson focuses our attention on the parable of the prodigal son, who took his inheritance, went off and wasted it all, ended up starving while feeding pigs and wishing he could eat the pig's food. He eventually comes to his senses and returns home, and the father sees him a long way off, runs out to meet him, and restores him to full sonship. And the older brother who stayed on the estate was angry with the celebration and the restoration. Why do you think the son went home? What was the motive for the son to return home?
Self-preservation.
Did the son return home because the son loved the father and missed him?
He was hungry.
He was hungry to return to his servant.
Did the son go home because he actually knew his father well?
No.
No.
Consider the text. It's Luke 15:17-20. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Does this sound like he knew his father well?
Yes.
It does? It does?
No.
I still say yes. No.
Really? He went home knowing, thinking that his father might give him a hired servant's position?
No. He knew his father was a kind man from that statement.
Right. And that he wouldn't turn him away.
Yeah.
He had no concept of the degree of love that the father had for him.
Well,
does it sound like he went home because he had love in his heart for his father?
No.
He was desperate.
He was hungry. Self-preservation.
When do you think the son might gain greater insight and awareness to his father's true love for him?
When he saw his father running towards him.
Wasn't it after he came home? After his intention was to ask for forgiveness and simply not return as a son, but to return as a slave. But he was restored to sonship. He didn't come home. Did you think he came home expecting to be restored to sonship?
No.
Think about your journey and your struggles and your coming to Christ. Have you ever come saying, "I'm not worthy to be your child"?
Yes. A worm such as I.
And this is the point of the story. We are that son. We don't really appreciate how much God loves and sees us. How did the older brother respond?
Jealous. Like the church. He was jealous.
You partied with him. You've never done that for me.
Legal.
By the way, did the father require a substitutionary sacrifice to make up the debt in order to restore the prodigal?
No.
Get your mind around that. The entire substitutionary theology, the prodigal doesn't fit. The son needed someone to pay the father a debt in order for the father to be able to restore him, not based on the love of the father, but based on the debt having been legally paid.
That's a good illustration.
Yeah.
It didn't happen in the prodigal story because there's never been a legal problem. There's been a lethal problem. What needed to be changed is the heart and mind of sinners need to be replaced with a heart of love and trust. We have to be reborn. We have to be recreated. The heart of stone is to be removed. The heart of love is to be put in. God's law of love, living law, is restored in humanity. Christ came and took up the terminal condition to destroy the cause of death and restore the cause of life. He did that in his person. So the species human is saved in the person of Jesus Christ, who became a real human being. And then simultaneously provides the mechanism, the means whereby any human being who's restored to love and trust can receive what Christ has achieved, a new heart and right spirit, and be restored to love and trust. This is reality. There's nothing penal legal going on.
But isn't it true that you may come to Christ for selfish reasons, and that God works in your heart to heal that selfishness?
Good point.
Yes. Yes, exactly true. You may come to Jesus for lots of reasons, and as you get to know him, just like the boy, your heart is won and your heart is broken, and you realize you've misjudged him, and that's when you go, I'm so sorry. Imagine what the conversation, if we can hear the continuation, where the boy actually spends time and gets to know his dad for real, and how he goes, wow, I never really fully understood you, Dad.
Yeah. It's level 4, 5, and 6.
And so, yes, exactly. And so Paul deals with the same thing with the older brother. The Jews are the older brother, and Paul's dealing with them in Romans, and he writes in Romans, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The prodigal experienced the kindness, the grace, the mercy, the love of his father when he returned, not expecting it, not deserving it by action or deed.
Matthew 25 talks about that. Jesus talked about the parable of the talents, and highly awarded and recommended the first two, and then the one that hid his money in the ground. The reason he hid it in the ground, interestingly to me, it says, Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. And he was called, you wicked, lazy servant. Even if you put it in the bank, I would have gotten interest.
Tell me what you learned from what you just read. There's something very important in that. I want to be sure everybody hears it. What do we hear from that?
That the person who hid their talent not only was afraid of the guy, of God, of the whoever the lender was in the parable, but God to us, he considered the character of that person to be hard.
Yes, this is the point I want everybody to hear. The person who hid their talent because they believed a lie. They did not understand the true character of the lender. These are the people who view God as harsh. God is not harsh. God is punishing, a taskmaster, and so forth. This is what happens when you believe the imperial dictator view of God. This is the point. Yeah. So notice it said, I knew you. It didn't say the lender was actually this way. This is the mindset of the one who hid the talent. I knew you to be this way. This is what I think. This is my perspective. But it's not describing the actual character of the father or the lender in that circumstance, the one who gives us the talents. And sadly, many people read that and take that revelation, that description of the unfaithful steward, and they learn the wrong lesson. The lesson is supposed to say, when you have a distorted picture of God, you will take actions that actually harm yourself and cut yourself off from God. That's not the lesson they take. Many will read that and say, God's harsh. You better watch out. You better do it. You better invest your talents or else he'll take them from you. No, this is also the parables also showing how design law works. The law of exertion. God gives us talents and abilities. And if you don't invest them, you lose them. The law of exertion. If you don't use it, you lose it. Just imagine Mozart. Imagine if Mozart, and we all know what great things he did because he had incredible talent, but those talents were applied and developed. Imagine if instead of having a father who invested in his musical skills and development, Mozart had a father who was a roof thatcher or a coal miner, and he was taught how to mine coal and never was given an instrument. He would have lost those abilities over time and never developed them. I mean, this is just how reality works. And many people read this and they see it in the context of money lending, which is all artificial and made up. So thank you for bringing that up, Linda.
Tim, an example in our past, my past particularly, that what we're facing here is not just a question of sin as opposed to perfection. It's two different ways of doing things. And Linda and I have been reading in Isaiah and now in Jeremiah, where God says, "You have followed the Baals." So this is what happens when people develop their own method of pursuing prosperity, and they expect to give the glory to God, so to speak, in their services. It's like they're having a big Epicurean festival every time they come for one of these things. But instead of worshiping God, who actually gives them the ability to come closer to Him and appreciate His origin of prosperity, they assign it to themselves. And I'm going to give you one example that I think sort of highlights what the difference is here. Years ago, Kathleen, my first wife, and I we had worked with Amazing Facts a little bit, my first wife had, and there was, through some of their materials, we had come across this Hispanic family where the guy was like super, super energetic and he loved to apply himself, and he had a great job with a Toyota dealer and so on. So when his wife started to tell him about what she had learned about the Sabbath, he reached over and punched her across the face in his Toyota truck, because what he was saying is, "I'm giving you all this well-being, all this prosperity, and my work requires me to work on Saturday. And you're not appreciating the fact that my work is supporting you." I mean, she was a beautiful woman. You might almost say a glass vase or something too, And that, to me, that's an example of people saying, "We're going to do it our way, the Baal way."
Well, there's multiple examples of what you just said there. One of them is people who are in darkness don't want the light because the light will expose them, and they will then try to silence the voices of light. As truth comes in, the people and truth cuts across the inclinations that we just read, then the person doesn't want to obey it, so they want to silence that voice. So you see all, and then they act out on the methods of this world, which are authoritarian power and control over others, which he did with the punch. Shut up, and I'm the one in control here. I mean, these are the methods of the world, and that's what you see when the heart is not renewed. You got the self-centered, domineering, controlling methods. The bottom question in the lesson reads, "Interesting is the reaction of the other son. Why was the reaction such a human reaction based at least in part on fairness and so understandable as well? What, however, does his part of the story teach us about how human concepts of fairness don't capture the depth of the gospel or God's love for us?" Well, what do you understand fairness to be based on? Fairness. Does the law lens you look at things through have an impact on what you understand fairness to be? Wouldn't fairness be, if you're going to do something fairly, you're going to do it justly? Wasn't fairness and justice connected? And the idea of the human law system is you get what you deserve.
Well, in the parable of that talents I was just reading about, it seems unfair that one would have even started with five and with two and then one. That's not fair. It's not equitable. It's not equitable for people not to start off with the same talents. So you have to ask yourself, is God fair?
Well, see, I love that question, and that shows the fallacy of the whole DEI lie, because if you actually even know your Bible at all, you know exactly that some people get different talents, different abilities, different giftings, if you will. And then it's all up to what they do with them. We are not all born with the same capacity. Some people are really artistic. Some people are really musical. Some people are really analytical. And we have different capacities and abilities, but we can all develop the same character. Love, truth, honesty, loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, and so forth. And the DEI lie is that we should measure based on the external abilities or talents and then artificially impose outcomes that are equal, which undercuts how reality works. And that's the whole thing. God is the God of reality. Satan is the God of fantasy, make-believe.
Yes.
Let's make up things and just pretend it's this way. Okay, so you're exactly right. So fairness under an imposed law system is all about, you know, made up outcomes.
Yeah.
In God's system, it's all about how reality works. And so
Yes. If
you see somebody who is overdosed on heroin, and you have a brother who overdoses on heroin, and you have one who lives a very healthy lifestyle, when you see the one overdosing on heroin, if you do what's right or fair, is it right or fair that you give him Narcan and you don't give Narcan to the healthy brother?
Yes. No.
Why is it right and fair to give the one Narcan and not the other one?
Well,
should they both get a dose of Narcan?
No.
Oh, my gosh.
Okay, and this is the silliness of the fairness of a human system. No. The fairness of God's system is always providing what each individual needs that's for their eternal best good.
And it also says you don't have because you don't ask. So,
yeah.
So in some families, per se, if there's any money, sometimes a wealthy person will keep that money, you know, the idea of how much money they have very much under wraps, because they know that the siblings are going to be upset if they find out the parent helped one but not the other. But one needed the help and the other one didn't. And so...
Perhaps. I've seen what you're saying to be true, and that can be true. I've also seen an enmeshed, codependent family in which the most pathological person keeps exploiting the overly empathic parents to bail them out of problems they've created for themselves, rather than letting the child learn the lessons that they made their bed they needed to get themselves out of that trouble. And thus, the parents become enablers to enable addiction and all types of dysfunctional behavior. So so it could be the way you said, but it also could be they're keeping it secret because what they're doing is actually harmful, and on some level they know what they're doing is not right, but their empathy can't stand to allow their child to, whatever it is, the consequence, live with the pigs and eat pigs food. Good example. All right. Monday's lesson talks about rejoicing with gladness and references the biblical account of God using the metaphor of a marriage, where the people of God are the bride, and of course Christ is the groom. This is the metaphor of Scripture. If you haven't read our magazine, The Wedding of Christ to His Bride, Preparing the Church for the Second Coming, I encourage you to either read it online or get one. You can download the PDF if you're not here locally, or we can send you one if you have a U.S. postal address, and we have them, I think, in other languages, too, if you look online. But I encourage you to read that. But what do you understand the metaphor of a wedding to teach? What happens at a wedding? Thank you.
Commitment.
Two become
one.
They are united in bonds of sacred love and devotion. The two become one. Is there another metaphorical object lesson in Scripture that teaches God becoming one with his people besides a wedding? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the day of at-one-ment. It's the day where the people of God come back into unity of heart and devotion and commitment to him. The bride is united to the groom. The Day of Atonement is the wedding. Understand the parables that Jesus taught. There is a wedding and there is a wedding celebration. the wedding happens before or after the celebration?
Before.
What in the Bible is the wedding celebration? What event in reality is the fulfillment of the wedding celebration? When do we have the celebration, the wedding celebration? At the second coming. That's the wedding celebration. When we sit down at the table, then when's the wedding?
Right now, we give our hearts to him.
Get your mind around this. This is what most Christians don't fully understand either. The wedding happens before the celebration. The celebration is the second coming. Thus, the bonding or the uniting or the atoning or the unifying or the bride and the groom becoming one happens before the second coming. This is what the Bible teaches about Christ is cleansing his church, presenting or purifying his bride so that we are presented to him as a pure bride, holy and pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. This is the same. The cleansing of the bride is the exact same lesson and event as the cleansing of the sanctuary. And sadly, because of the rejection of the truth about design law in 1888, much of the cleansing of the sanctuary object lesson has been corrupted with penal, legal, Roman law constructs such that it is not taught the people of God in heart, mind, character are being cleansed and brought into unity such that they will be like Job, perfect and righteous in all their ways, no one on the earth like them, that they will be so settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually they cannot be moved. The sealing of the people of God, the cleansing of their hearts and minds, that is not what is often taught. What is often taught is something is happening way off in the corner of the cosmos somewhere in a record book system in heaven. While we're down here, there's an investigation going on and legal accounting and expunging of records through blood applications are going on, which removes it from the reality of what's actually happening. It's quite sad. The whole penal legal interpretation of the metaphor keeps people from being atoned. And this is why there's a delay. This is why there's been this long wandering in the wilderness. God is waiting for us to return to worship him as creator, understand his laws and the laws that reality are built upon, understand that through Christ he has removed the infection from humanity of sin, and he offers to come into the heart and mind of every person who trusts him and to create in us a new heart and right spirit, to eradicate from us all the fear and selfishness, guilt and shame, to cleanse us and unite us. And this is what the sealing is, to be settled both intellectually and spiritually, that you cannot be moved. Now get your mind right. I'm going to tell you, intellectual, this is your mind. This is your thinking. This is your belief. This is your values. This is the methods that you practice. This is what you understand to be true and right. This is your intellectual understanding. And you get there from the indwelling spirit of truth as the truth settles into your mind. That's your intellectual ceiling. That's your left brain. Left brain. The spiritual ceiling is the ceiling of your heart. Your affections, your motives, your drives, the animating energy that moves you. The love of God compels us when we have a new heart and right spirit. And we are so settled into the love of God. This is the motive to do things that nothing will shake us out of. That's our right brain. That we get that from the indwelling spirit of love. And sadly, many people, and this now goes to the, we're talking about the wedding. This goes to the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And all of them are represented as virgins. These are all people who are not hypocrites. These are the people who have presented themselves as being true to, and they worshipers of Jesus. And they have their lamps, which represents the Bible. God's word is a lamp unto my feet. And so they're all Bible students. And they're all Christian Bible students, all of them. But 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. 5 have oil, 5 don't. What is the difference? The oil is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the spirit of love and trust. The 5 foolish have the right doctrines. They have the right Bible. They have the right Sabbath. They have the right tithe. They have the right food. They have the right dress. They have in their minds the right Jesus. They have settled onto the facts and truths, but they do not have a new heart and right spirit. They do not have the spirit of Christ to love God and others. Thus, they do not have the character of Christ. They are like the Jews who crucified Christ, who had all the right Bible facts, but they did not have the Holy Spirit with a new spirit of love God and others. And thus, they didn't practice the methods of God. They practiced with the right doctrines, the methods of coercion, force, intimidation, power over. That's the beastly methodology with the right doctrines. Those are the five foolish. And that's when they present, he says, I never knew you. You were never connected to me. You didn't have my spirit. You didn't have my heart. You didn't have my love. You had doctrines. You claimed loyalty to me, but you practiced methods that were contrary to mine. And this is what we saw during COVID. During COVID, many people who loved Jesus, and we saw a big divide in the churches, both sides loving Jesus, both sides of the question wanting to save lives, both sides intending to do good. But one side did not have the methods of God as the motives. They didn't have the love and trust. Thus, they used the methods of the world, law and coercion and force and intimidation, to achieve the outcome because what they believed to be true had to be enforced. Whereas the people who have the spirit of God left others free. They were the ones who had the heart of God. Everybody's seeing it.
What can we do for them?
And right now, and so what happened at COVID, it was not the end. It was not the close of probation. It was, in my view, it was the metaphorical experience of the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem in AD 70. We saw overnight worldwide coalition of governments that acted to restrict religious liberty, civil liberties, and coerce consciences. Worldwide coalition doing this. That's what we saw. And now we backed off. We have this apparent opportunity of freedom. This is the opportunity for all of us to look at what just happened, to reflect in our hearts and minds, and to free our hearts, to come out of Babylon, my people. Come out of Babylon is not a geographic move. It is a heart move. It's a method move. It's moving away from imperial dictator worship of a dictator God to worshiping the creator and having his law written on the heart and mind, where we practice his methods and we become true Sabbath keepers. And you've read my blog this week. You know, what makes the Sabbath holy is when God rested, when God ceased using power, when God did not force Lucifer into line, when God did not use power to punish his opposition, when God on the cross did not use power to stop those who used the power of the state to kill him. And thus, true Sabbath keepers are those who present truth and love and leave others free. These are those who are keeping the commandments of God and give the testimony of Jesus, the same testimony that Jesus gave about his Father. This is our opportunity to come out and be settled both intellectually and spiritually, that we cannot be moved no matter what comes again and what the new threat is. And it's coming. There's going to be a new threat, and the whole world's going to unify again, and it's going to use the same methods of intimidation and control. And it is likely not to be on a question of which day you go to church, but it will be a question of Sabbath observance when you understand the Sabbath is God's sign of truth, love, and freedom, where he won't coerce people. And all those who coerce people are actually Sabbath breakers. Does everybody follow me on this? Tuesday's lesson, first paragraph. How could it be that the God of the universe takes delight in mere humans, fleeting blobs of protoplasm on one tiny planet amid what is probably an infinite universe? How could it be possible that humans could matter so much to the supreme being who is all-powerful and who needs nothing? These questions can be parsed in two aspects. First, how could God himself be delighted? Second, how could humans bring him delight, particularly given our sinfulness? The first aspect of these questions will be a subject for today and so forth. Okay. I can't tell if this is simple hyperbole exaggeration and provocation to draw out by contrast the truth, or whether they are actually serious on this. I can't quite tell. But let's break down and look at the first part of the question. How could it be that a God of the universe takes delight in mere humans, fleeting blobs of protoplasm on one tiny planet that is probably within an infinite universe? Okay. Was it God's original design that we should have transitory lives that would be fleeting, or did God design humans to live eternally? And in that design, in his design for humans to live eternally, what function or role did God intend for humans? See, the question sets it in a false setting. It sets it in the setting of us being sick, which then asks the question, how could it? It's missing God's intention for us. What was his intention? His intention that we would be friends of his. So the first answer to the first question is recognize that the way the question is set leads you to a false understanding of the of God's heart, motive, vision, and value in human beings. I find that this seems to happen a lot because the way the question is set, it tends to suggest that we are you know, mere blobs of protoplasm, very little value because of our sinful state and so forth. It tends to denigrate us in God's estimation. This happens a lot, people degrading our value and worth to God because of what sin has done to us. But that is not biblical. In fact, I want you to understand that denigration of humanity because of what sin has done is demonic. It is Satan that hates humanity, and it's Satan that wants to destroy the image of God in humanity, and it's Satan that wants us to think that we have very little value because of what sin has done to us. But sin is his. He is the originator. He is the bringer. He is the infector, and our value doesn't originate in the sin that he infected in us. Our value originates in God's creation of us.
Amen.
So consider these quotes, Councilman Stewardship 136. Jesus gave his life for the life of the world, and he places an infinite value upon man. He desires that man should appreciate himself and consider his future well-being. If the eye is kept single, the whole body will be full of light. If the spiritual vision is clear, unseen realities will be looked upon in their true value, and beholding the eternal world will give added enjoyment to this world. And then Ellen White's SDE Bible Commentary, page 105, and I can't remember which volume that was. It is a wonderful thing for God to create man, to make mind, make a mind, to make intelligence. The glory of God is to be revealed in the creation of man in God's image and in his redemption. One soul is of more value than a world. God created man that every faculty might be the faculty of the divine mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our being, and he is also the author of our redemption. And everyone who will enter the kingdom of God will develop a character that is the counterpart of the character of God. None can dwell with God in the holy heaven but those who bear his likeness. Those who are to be redeemed are to be overcomers. They are to be elevated pure, one with Christ.
Wow.
Understand this idea, and I'm going to tell you it happens all the time. When you read things, notice if you're starting to feel a sense of devaluing, degrading, that somehow the estimation that God places on our value is the estimation he placed on our value at our creation. And he hates sin because it destroys that which he values so much. And sin does not originate in us. Sin originated in Satan. And next portion, how could it be possible that humans could matter so much to the supreme being who is all-powerful and who needs nothing? I hope you immediately thought, how could a parent who needs nothing from their child possibly value their child? How could you possibly?
And especially if the child has cancer.
Well, how about the child is just born and only dirties up diapers? Well, the newborn does. How could you possibly value it? You don't need, that child's not going to provide you something you need. God values, get your mind around this, God values what God cannot create. What God cannot get by the use of his might and power. And what God cannot provide for himself is the love and devotion of another free being. God is love and loves love. He loves love. And love cannot be achieved by the use of might and power. God cannot receive love from robots or puppets, but only from free beings. Further, God is creator, and all humans are created in his image, and we have creative capacities and not procreative, but also creative. God rejoices and experiences pleasure and joy from his creation and seeing his creation thrive, develop, grow in harmony with him and how life is built to operate. So it goes beyond God directly receiving our returned love and affection. It includes God rejoicing in our development, our discoveries, our excitement, like a parent who sees a child discovering a butterfly and the smile on their face. It is not something the child is directly coming back to you and saying, Mommy, I love you. You love the growth, the development, the expression, and God loves our growth, our development, our expression. And he can't get that from the use of his own might and power, can he? So the lesson is either asking these questions to contrast by, hyperbole, or they simply don't understand how reality works because you're stuck in a Roman imperial law system. I can't tell which. Any closing comments or questions, because we're past time. Is there anything I wanted to share from the lesson?
A lot of this comes back to our willingness to do things God's way as opposed to using whatever strength, whether it's mental or physical, to do things our way. And I think the Jews fell into a, just like the rest of humanity really, fell into a pattern of thinking that their prosperity really depended on what they did with their own hands. And so they lost the true meaning of the Sabbath. They lost the true meaning of their sacrifices. They lost the true meaning of coming before God and having a relationship with him that wasn't just based on some sort of...
And that all stems, Ken, from misunderstanding God's law. From seeing things from a human law, rules-oriented, do the right thing or else you'll get punished perspective, rather than the laws of health, how reality actually works. And then you go back and you say, well, what is the purpose of a parent having a rule for the child to brush their teeth? It's not setting up a legal system. It's because of the law of thermodynamics. If you don't put energy into a system, it decays. The child can't understand that. And so God's laws through history that he's added through time was because of how reality works. And when you understand that, you might grow up and say, well, you know what? I actually don't need to brush my teeth. I'll get a water pick or some other means of keeping my teeth clean instead. And as long as you're meeting the principles involved, you can actually change up the exact mechanism to achieve that. But if you don't, then you end up arguing over mechanisms or mechanics or rules, and you end up actually causing harm, which is why we have so much debate on different theologies and rituals and religious observances.
So the reality that God has created includes the fact that we must recognize him as the creator and that he has given us a Sabbath, which is totally what he wants, just like the way you summarize things.
Well, I don't like how you're saying this, Ken.
You do or don't?
Because I don't.
Oh.
Because when you say we must recognize this, that's not true. There will be people saved who haven't even heard the name Jesus yet.
Or have never done a thing about the Sabbath. I totally agree with that.
So the way you said it, we must recognize that would put a condition that we have to have some comprehension. No, what we have to have is we have to be reborn with a new heart and right spirit. And that's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12.
I'm trying to address the reality of our relationship with him and the fact that we only can come to him willingly. This is why
yes.
He asks us to meet with him on the Sabbath, for instance. And so it's a matter of doing things his way or our way, you know. And the reality of the world is that we do things our way, we prosper. And this is one reason David, you know, said, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they look like they're so happy?
Oh, boy. You've opened up so many things that I think lead to common potential misunderstandings. Like, he asked us to meet with him on Sabbath, was what you said.
Right.
In Eden, how many days was God meeting with them?
Every day.
Every day, yeah.
So, I didn't like the way that was phrased.
The one day.
Are you only meeting with Jesus on Sabbath, and the rest of the days you don't meet with him?
No, but that's the one day that he has special consideration for. Remember. Just remember.
Yeah. But for what? That's the point. I think that the human law model makes it about us. I'm suggesting to you that the remember was not primarily remember each seventh day. It was the other 6 days you're supposed to be remembering the seventh.
Yeah. And that's the only way any of this is going to mean anything on the Day of Atonement.
And the other 6 days you're remembering what is revealed and invested and what has set the Sabbath apart. So you practice those methods in your life all week long. Yeah. And that's why it's a sign. It's like, if you understand, some people are very proud to be an American and they fly a flag. That flag is a sign of their patriotism. Well, the Sabbath is a sign of the government of God. And we practice those methods, live that law, which is written in our heart all week long. So we remember it. We're proud of it. We love it. We and just like people who love America, they treat the flag, the American flag, differently than any other flag. Okay? But not because there's a rule that if they don't, they're getting in legal trouble. It's because they come to appreciate what it stands for and what it represents. And when you understand the true signature and sign of what the Sabbath represents, where God has built into time his promise that he will not use external means to coerce and pressure. He doesn't use might and power over to force his way, that we have real freedom because only in freedom does love exist. Then this is the people who in the end will practice those methods. Revelation 12:11, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. In the end, the righteous do not align with the state to protect themselves at the expense of others. Greater love is no man than he gives. The true Sabbath observers will trust God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if they get thrown in the fiery furnace. They won't do wrong. They will stand. They will not bow to the idol, but they also won't pick up the sword to try to overthrow the Babylonians. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are not only all-powerful, but equally gracious and have provided us real freedom. And even though you have the power to force your way, you have chosen, because you are love, to not by power and not by might, but by the way, the Spirit of truth and love. And so we invite you into our hearts. You have won us to love and trust. And we ask now that the Spirit will come and seal us, settle us, both intellectually and spiritually, that we cannot be shaken from your kingdom, Lord. And let our light shine at this time in history that others can see the truth of your kingdom and come out of that system of imperial coercive force and into the kingdom of freedom and truth and love. We pray in your holy name. Amen.